So Hollywood loves to fawn over method actors. If you haven't heard of method acting, it's when an actor fully takes on the behavior and mentality of a character that they've been cast to play throughout the whole production, until the production has finished. Even when the cameras aren't rolling, they will demand people refer to them by the character's name, and they will use the character's voice. They will not act as themselves, but they will act as the part they're playing. Infuriating, I know. Daniel Day-Lewis is notorious for method acting. On Gangs of New York, he developed pneumonia because he wouldn't wear any modern clothing for warmth between takes. In The Crucible, he refused to bathe for the whole time they were making the movie. Thanks, Daniel. On Last of the Mohicans, he wouldn't eat anything he didn't hunt himself. He was playing a Native American, a Mohican, and he had to hunt everything himself. But it was his 1989 stage role on as Hamlet that stands out the most in the annals of his method acting. One night, after Act 1, Scene 5, Daniel Day-Lewis just walked off stage and collapsed in sorrow and exhaustion. He refused to go back out and finish the play. He claimed that for weeks he had not just been saying lines to the other people on stage, but that he had been hallucinating the ghost of his father and dialoguing with him for weeks as Hamlet. Okay. Why does he keep method acting despite all of these problems? Well, he says, "I most enjoy the loss of self." I would argue his antics are the absolute glorification of self, but that's just me. Why all this talk about method acting? Well, I was reading this text this week, and I was thinking about a person fully devoting themselves to a role. You see, Hannah had gone to the Lord, and we saw last time she poured out her heart to the Lord. She recognized that he's the Lord of armies. He's the king of the universe. He's the director of life. And she describes herself as the Lord's servant, not as an aristocrat's wife, not as a victim, you know, victimized by God or anything like that, but she describes herself as a trusting maidservant. That was the role that she was willing to play, and she was ready to be directed, asking her master to also give her an additional role as mother to a son. And so she's not acting, but she is reacting to what's going on in her life, and we'll see today, reacting to the grace of God directing her life. She promised the Lord that if she got the role as mother, she would totally dedicate herself. She would willingly, joyfully return this boy to the Lord, and that he would live all his days as a Nazirite dedicated to God's service. And today we see she gets the part. And then we watch the lengths she goes to performing this role, never flinching, carrying out her devotion to the Lord no matter what it required. She lived the part that God gave her. So let's take a look again at verse 19. It says, "The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. And then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her." So as we saw last time, this family is not perfect. What family is? But this is a very faithful and godly family, especially Hannah and Elkanah. I mean, we have our criticisms of Peninnah. She's not a nice lady, but we're focused in on this couple. And they are a godly family. They're a faithful family despite their imperfections. Every year, they came to Shiloh to worship God. And traveling there, it wasn't just like hopping in the car and driving to Fresno. I mean, this is a big undertaking. And the whole family went, probably with servants and all kinds of equipment in tow. And while there, what do we see here? They are up early to participate in the daily morning sacrifice. In the time of the Mosaic Law, the priests and the Levites would give, I mean, the whole day is filled in the tabernacle with sacrifices and all sorts of rituals and things. But every single day in the tabernacle and temple, there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And that wasn't, it wasn't required that regular people would go and participate in that. That was just something that the Levites and the priests did every morning, every evening. And yet here they are. They come to the early morning sacrifice to worship the Lord. In fact, if you'll notice, our text begins and ends with worship. It's bookends. This family lived as worshipers. And not just in the ritualistic sense. we're gonna see that theirs was a lifestyle of worship in their choices, in their activities, in their relationships, and yes, in their schedule. I mean, we see here, the author's been driving this point home that every year, the last passage and this passage, they are scheduling their worship. It is part of the family calendar. There it says, they got up early to worship the Lord. If you have the text in front of you, and you know, especially if you have a Bible where you can see kind of the whole chapter, just look down at chapter 1 and allow your eyes to see how often you see that name, the Lord, all caps, all over these verses. It's the name Yahweh. It's 12 times in just 10 verses this morning. He is the focus. He was the focus of Hannah's life and Elkanah's life in their minds, on their lips, directing their activity. I mean, if you look at it, you just see the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord over and over again. Now, the name Yahweh is an interesting one to study. We're actually not sure how it was originally pronounced. Scholars believe that in Old Testament time, in Moses' time, that the name would have been four syllables, not two. The name, linguists will tell us, connotes God's nearness, his concern for man, and the revelation of his redemptive covenant. That name, which Deuteronomy says that is that glorious and fearful name, is all over these verses. The God of covenant, the God who is concerned with mankind, the God of nearness. And we see here in this text, and we see in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's his house, it's his presence, it's his power, it's his kindness, it's his ears. Always this focus on Yahweh. And here we're told that the Lord remembered Hannah. Of course, it's not that he forgot. The Lord God can never forget you. In the Old Testament, to remember in this way means to act on their behalf, to do something. Remember, God is the God of hesed love. In the Old Testament, we don't have agape, that's a Greek term, we have the term hesed, it's this Hebrew term. A covenant love, a compassionate love, a love where a stronger party acts in loyal, faithful, kind love on behalf of someone weaker. And here he remembers Hannah, he acts on her behalf. How did he act for her? Well, first, in verse 19 here, he went home with them. You know, they had gone to the Lord's house, what we call the Lord's house, the tabernacle in Shiloh. But then what do we notice? They go home and the Lord is right there with them, right inside the tent with the family. He acts and interacts through their regular life experience. You know, God doesn't only want involvement with you and I during prayer times before meals or during Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whatever it is. His overt desire is to involve himself in every aspect and every phase of your life. He wants to nourish and bless your whole life from the most intimate aspects, as we see here, all the way out to your ultimate legacy. When you have passed through death into eternal life, there's still a testimony left behind, a legacy left behind, and the Lord wants to work through all of that. When Moses asked God about his name in Exodus 3, you know, he's there at the burning bush, and Moses says, hey, when they ask me, who are you? What should I say? And God has that famous, you know, name, I am. He says, tell him I am sent you. He's like, and Moses kind of asks, like, what are you talking about? And God responds, he says, I am who I am. And Old Testament dictionaries and Old Testament linguistic resources will tell you that essentially what God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14 is, I am present is what I am, right? So yes, he exists. He's the ever-existing one, eternal. He's God of the universe. But he says, no, what I want you to know is I am present. And right later, we get to the book of Isaiah, and what are we told about the coming Messiah? His name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And so God wants to reveal his nearness and his presence to us, not just to Moses, not just to Hannah, not just through Isaiah, but to you. The Lord is present with you today. And that means that he is remembering you, which means he's acting on your behalf as you walk with him. Verse 20, after some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, I requested him from the Lord. So Samuel is a pretty normal name, for us. We don't have a lot of Elkanahs walking around right today. Samuel is one of those more standard Bible names that made it out of the Old Testament and into our culture. But scholars will point out that Hannah is actually using a strange name here. She uses some wordplay, maybe a pun. It might even be an acrostic. They're not exactly sure how it works out because the name doesn't directly translate to the words, "I requested him from the Lord." The name can mean "he who is from God" or "offspring of God" or "asked from God." But what we learn here is that Hannah knows and understands that this baby is not a coincidence. He is living, breathing proof that God remembers his people. The Bible tells us that God remembered Noah in the days of the flood. It tells us that God remembered Abraham when he went to destroy Sodom, that he remembered Rachel and gave her Joseph. And the Psalms tell us that he remembers his covenant forever. Not just the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant as well. The covenant he made by his blood that if you're a Christian here today, you are a member of, and he remembers that covenant forever. Verse 21 says, "When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explained to her husband, 'After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently.'" After Daniel Day-Lewis left the stage that night in 1989 playing Hamlet, he quit the show, broke his contract. Despite the responsibilities he had to the production and the rest of the cast and the crew, despite the agreement he had signed with the producers, he was done and would not return. In fact, he never returned to perform on stage again. He stuck to movies after that. So what about Hannah? She had signed on the dotted line. She had made quite an agreement. The boy she had asked for had been born. So is she reneging on her promise here? Well, the answer is no. There's no hesitation. There's no procrastination here. She's not wavering or faltering. A little one needed to be nursed, and delivering a brand new infant to old Eli is neither wise nor a realistic course of action, right? So this is a necessary delay before finishing up her end of the agreement. And it wasn't a problem that she didn't attend the annual festival. Under Mosaic law, women weren't commanded to go every year. The men were, which is, again, just a testimony to the faithfulness of this whole family, that Elkanah and the family say, "Hey, we're all going together. Only I have to go under the law, but we're all going together." And remember, this is the time of the judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here's this family saying, "But we're going to do what's right in God's eyes, and we're all going to do it, and we're going to go together, and we're going to honor the Lord, and we're going to do more than the bare minimum. We're going to keep going and worshiping the Lord." So she would wait. But already we can sense just how committed she would have to be to this role that God had given her, and ultimately the role God was giving her son. Who here would give up their child in this way? I would not. I don't think anyone here would. Hannah, of course, loves her little boy. She loves him. You know, where we read "child" there, she actually used a very tender term. Typically, it would be used of young men in the height of their powers, but mothers would also use it of their baby boys. So it's something like the little man or the big guy. You know, she's not just saying "the child" in a sterile way, "after the child is weaned." She's saying something more like, "Hey, after the little man is weaned, then we're gonna give him up." We can imagine the love and the affection radiating from Hannah as she holds Samuel close in her arms. But even here, what does she say? She says, "I'm going to take him to appear before the Lord's presence and to stay in the Lord's presence permanently." And actually, what she literally said was not the Lord's presence, but the Lord's face. English translators say, well, it makes more sense if we say presence. But what she said was, "I'm going to take him to stay permanently before the Lord's face." Because what is the Shema in number 6. That's the blessing God gave the priests to give the people of Israel. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." And we're given that image on purpose because if a face is shining on you, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you're in one building and he's in another building. It doesn't mean you're in one city and he's in another city. It means you are right there, face to face with someone, looking on one another, and that there is a closeness and a nearness and that there is a love. I cannot imagine what her mother's heart felt at the prospect of handing over her precious baby boy after a few short years. But it's clear that her servant's heart was full of faith, knowing that while Samuel was lit by the shining face of Yahweh, he would be safe, he would be loved, he would be shepherded according to the Lord's purposes. Verse 23, her husband Elkanah replied, "Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word." So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. So mothers of the time typically weaned at about 3 years of age. It's not a long time to have a child in the house. But I think we all know it would be long enough to be tempting to forget the vow that you've made. You know, so on one hand, 3 years is not a long time. On the other hand, do you remember all the little promises you made 3 years ago? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Obviously, this is not a little promise. This is a big one. But I can only put myself in that situation and think, yeah, after 3 years, maybe I'm not quite as dedicated to this role. Maybe I'm a little bit tired of the role and say, I just need a couple days off, Lord. And I would be tempted to maybe, not be quite so obedient to this vow. Now notice, Elkanah doesn't scold his wife. He doesn't shoot her down. He's starting to live with her in understanding. It's great to see. He has a great arc here. Last time we saw, he loves Hannah. She is the object of his love. You know, and they have a good relationship in that sense. But we saw last time, he didn't really understand his wife. And he wasn't really putting himself in her shoes to try to understand the pain that she felt in the situation they were in. But here, he's starting now to understand. He's starting to live with understanding with his wife. But that doesn't mean that he just looks the other way on anything she wants to do. Here's what I mean. She's not doing anything wrong. But as he gives her personal encouragement, he also encourages her to be sure to keep her word to the Lord. He says, hey, do what you think is best. I agree with you. That's fine. I'm not shooting down your idea. But because I love you, I want to encourage you. Make sure that you are honoring the vow you made with the Lord. Make sure that we as a family are obeying God, that we're doing what we said we were going to do. After the Hamlet debacle, Daniel Day-Lewis's doctor told him to quit. Oh, you're exhausted. You should quit. And so under the advice of his doctor, well, my doctor told me, and so I'm breaking my contract and I'm walking away from this production. Elkanah doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, this would be really hard, so you probably don't have to do it. Or, why don't we buy our son back, from your vow? I'll just give a bunch of money and then we'll call it even. No, Elkanah takes their vows seriously. We've seen in this chapter so far that he says, I go every year because I've made a vow to the Lord. Did you see that above? He's making vows to the Lord every year as well. Now, under the law, when a Jewish husband heard his wife make a vow like this, if he had the opportunity to veto it, and he could say, we're not doing that. But if he didn't veto it, not only was she responsible for it, but under the law, he was responsible for it too. And so he is also on the hook to obey the Lord. But do you notice how they accomplish this vow? They do it together. He trusts his wife. Do what seems good to you. Make sure we're following the Lord, obeying the Lord. But they're partners together. They're doing this together. At the same time, he does a great job leading his family spiritually with grace and integrity. All right, so this is a really sweet moment for a believing husband and wife, showing that trust and that mutual submission and that partnership while also encouraging one another. Let's follow the Lord. Let's do what we've said for the Lord. Let's not become slack in our obedience toward the Lord. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you have, you might, verse 23 might say, may the Lord confirm your word, speaking to Hannah, or it might say, may the Lord confirm his word, speaking of the Lord. What's up with that? Well, manuscripts, there's a lot of different manuscripts of the Old Testament, and every now and then there's a slight difference where the translators have to say, well, which one do they mean there? And manuscripts are divided. Some say, may the Lord establish your word, meaning Hannah, and others say, may the Lord establish his word, And the truth is, both of them are applicable and true and give us something to think about. Because, okay, let's think about it. May the Lord establish your word to Hannah. We have duties and responsibilities to the Lord, right? If you're a Christian, if you have said, yes, I want into the new covenant, you've been born again, well, not only do you receive, you also have responsibilities to your King, Jesus Christ. And you have promised your life to him. And so the question is that promise, is that word that you've given to the Lord, Lord, I will follow you and I will love you and I will obey you. You're my King, I'm the servant. That word, is it established in our lives? Or are we kind of out, past the boundaries of the Lord's kingdom in some sense, in the way that we're living and just doing whatever we want? You know, committing crimes against our King and against his way of doing things. And so may the Lord establish our word in that we have said, we will give our lives to you. And then the Lord says, great, I will empower you to do just that. And I'll conform you into my image and all of that. But on the other hand, at the same time, God has a word for our lives. May he establish his word for our lives, because he has a plan for your life. He has a will for your life. He has opinions and intentions and promises that he keeps every day as you walk with him. And here that's a prayer of like, Lord, may you establish what you want to do, not my will, but your will be done. So in other words, we don't just interact with God because we want things from him. We also recognize that he wants things for us and from us, a life for us to live according to his direction. And so all of that is playing out in Hannah's experience and in Hannah's situation here. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a 3-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a clay jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. So it's obvious that this family was sincere in their worship. We've seen they scheduled their worship. It was a big part of their calendar year after year. But here we see also their worship was sacrificial. To offer your child to the Lord's service is something beyond costly. But then on top of that, they gave a lavish gift to the Lord's house that day. Where it says they're a 3-year-old bull, many scholars believe it actually means 3 bulls because of the language and the vocabulary, but also because the amount of flour and wine is also 3 times the normal amount. Now, why would they do this? Well, clearly, this family believes in worshiping God with heart and word and calendar and wallet. Now listen, if you don't give Christ your heart, he doesn't want your bulls. The Lord made that abundantly clear, especially in the prophetic books, you know, towards the end of Israel's kingdom when the exiles to Assyria and Babylon were coming. But the Lord goes multiple times to his people and he says, hey, if you don't want to believe in me, if you don't want to love me, if you don't want to follow me, don't bother with your offerings. It's not that I actually want the blood of bulls and rams. I want your heart. With that said, if you're a Christian, you are commanded to give of your resources to God's work, not just in the Old Testament. That's not just an Old Testament thing. That is a New Testament teaching as well. Jesus speaks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, and so does the rest of the New Testament. Now, here's what's important, because a lot of people come from a lot of different backgrounds and a lot of different traditions. If you've grown up in church, people are all over the map on this, but here's the bare fact. The New Testament does not tell you the amount you have to give or where you have to give. Instead, it gives the principles that our giving should be regular, cheerful, and sacrificial. And all three are exampled by this family. Now, let me pause and say that we are so, so thankful to anyone and everyone who has ever given to our church or continues to donate to our church. That's how we're able to do the things that we do. And for those of you who give to other ministries, we are so thankful to you as well, because that's the Lord's work. And it is between you and the Lord how you contribute to his work on the earth. Now, on our side, from this side of the room, we try hard to never coerce people to give. We don't just bring it up out of nowhere. We bring it up if it comes up in the text. And as we study through the Bible, sometimes it comes up because this is an aspect of Christian life that is important to the Lord. But we try so hard not to coerce people. Opportunity, yes, but never pressure, because we're commanded to not compel people or strong arm them or shake them down. That's why we don't pass a bag. That's why we don't put up thermometers. That's why we don't just, you know, pause and talk about how we would like to do some building project. And so we need this much. And so if you really love the Lord, you'll do this, that, and the other thing. We try hard not to do that, because when Paul talks about our giving, all of us, as being regular and cheerful and sacrificial, he specifically says not under compulsion. And so churches and ministries should not compel, should not pressure, should not burden people and say, we passed the bag and the guys did a preliminary count. Guess what? We're passing it again. That's happened. And I know that some of you have experienced that, the second passing of the bag. Or, you know, people tell stories though, you know, I've watched a live stream one time where they said, you know, we're going to have you give your wallet. If we're going to have you give your wallet to your neighbor, how much would they give? And how much would you give? And it's like so weird. And it's so carnal and it's so wrong. That's not what giving is supposed to be. We're supposed to go to the Lord individually and as families and say, hey, Lord, we believe in the work that you're doing around the world. Where would you have us contribute to that work? And that is something we're commanded to do. It's not, and there's no aspect of life where the Lord says, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with your relationships. I want nothing to do with your finances. I want nothing to do with what you do at work. I want nothing to do with what you do in your free time, your hobbies. The Lord says, no, I want to be involved with you all the time. That's why my Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart. And so, you know, I'm not saying we're perfect. Of course we're not. We try hard to never coerce, never pressure, and to only bring these kinds of things up when they're in the text, but to be faithful to the text. And speaking of the text, let's get back into it. I think there's probably another reason why they brought a triple sacrifice to the tabernacle that day. It's likely that Samuel was how old? 3 years old, meaning Hannah had sat out of the family trip 3 times. And now here they are giving a triple offering. Why? Because this family took their vows and their devotion and their worship seriously. You know, it's like, hey, I haven't been here, but here's the offering for as if I would have been here. And here's the offering for our son as if he would have been here. And he, as a little baby being given, we think, wow, what a costly thing. Yes, absolutely. At the same time, now that he's gonna live in the tabernacle, it's gonna cost Eli and the tabernacle staff something to raise this kid. And so they're contributing towards that. And so they were taking all of this very seriously and very carefully. In other words, they didn't just show up when they felt like it. They didn't just tack on worship when it was convenient. This family's orienting their lives around worshiping God, walking with God, obeying God, seeking God. You know, Daniel Day-Lewis speaks about how much he loves the process of what he calls the loss of self. That's why he does all of these things. But you know what? It's always at the cost of others. He says he's losing himself into a role, but it's at the cost of others. While filming My Left Foot, he refused to leave his wheelchair because his character was in a wheelchair, and he demanded that crew members lift him over all the cables and all the equipment the whole time, moving him from place to place. He also demanded they spoon feed him throughout the production. He said, my character's unable to move his arms. And so he demanded that. And people talk about his dedication and sacrifice. They gave him an Academy Award for it. It was others around him who had to foot the bill, who had to do the heavy lifting. They had to, you know, I guess he wouldn't clap to make him come over because he said he didn't use his arms. But when he barked an order, they had to come over. And because he's some kind of star, they're spoon feeding this guy who's perfectly able to feed himself. Not on camera, not for a scene, just in between, because he felt like it, because he wanted to lose himself so that he could win an Oscar for the whole world to clap at him. It's gross and it's weird. Others around him had to foot the bill. But look at Elkanah and Hannah. They have a sincere, a steadfast, a sacrificial worship that focuses not on self and how great they are, but focuses on Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Verse 26, please, my Lord, she said, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he worshiped the Lord there. This must have been such a hard day for Hannah, for the whole family. But when the moment came, she did not flinch. She gave testimony of God's faithfulness. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Notice that when she references herself, it's not about her righteousness. It's not about her greatness. It's not, how deeply she is sacrificing. It's about the Lord. She uses Yahweh's name 4 times in 3 sentences. That's who she's thinking about. That's what she's focused on. It's a simple testimony, right? I was here. We talked. I asked the Lord. He gave me. Right? It's like an Old Testament equivalent. I was blind, but now I see. Sometimes we think, well, my testimony's not that big of a deal. I don't come out of, some crazy background, or I didn't, do this, that, or the other thing. I didn't have a dramatic road, to Damascus conversion story. The simple story of how God saved you is enough. I once was blind, but now I see. Maybe that's not true physically for any of us, but spiritually. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead in sin, and now I'm alive in Christ. Daniel Day-Lewis is often asked about his Hamlet crash out. In one interview, he said, I lived with the part for 8 months, and I was beyond caring. Oh, excuse me. So he quit, never looked back. He did his 8 months of commitment and then decided that was enough. He said, I didn't care anymore, and so he did no more. Hannah was dedicated to her role as a servant. She was dedicated in her role as a mother. Both were anchored in worship and obedience. Both, we see, were the true loss of self for the glory of God. Full commitment, despite what it cost. Hannah had been despondent, heartbroken, not eating. We saw that in the last passage. Now she's healthy. She's full of deep contentment and joy, difficult though this part to play was. But Samuel would not only be a relief to Hannah, he was. We'll find out soon enough that the whole nation needed relief from the terrible wickedness of Eli's 2 sons. And what had God done? He orchestrated events by his providence so that Samuel is brought to the tabernacle. Here is relief in toddler form. It's gonna take a few years, but Samuel would grow and God would be with him. And eventually, by God's power and providence, the predators, Hophni and Phinehas, would be replaced by the prophet Samuel. And so the people of Israel who wanted to be faithful, they're like, man, these guys are wicked. They're polluting God's house. They're predators that are taking advantage of us. And the Lord says, I hear you. And look at the long work he's accomplishing it through regular people, through regular lives and a regular family. And here he says, we know that Samuel is going to become, in a sense, a spiritual deliverer for the house of the Lord. And God, here we see the front end of his providence. Samuel's a little boy, it's a little toddler, but it's coming. Hope is coming. Help is coming. Because God remembered Hannah and he remembers Israel too. They also have need and the Lord would provide. And as we see here, God uses the lives of his people to play these parts, not just for entertainment, but for the edification of the body, for the edification of the nation, for the edification of families and of communities and society at large. God remembers you. He has a plan for your life. Do you know what it is? Are you walking in it? Is your life anchored in the worship of God, not just something that you do if it's easy or convenient, but like the pattern we see here, worship that is sincere and scheduled and sacrificial and steadfast and selfless. A regular family, but man, what a wonderful work God was doing in their lives. We're called to act as God's servants. Not that we're faking or pretending, but that we have a faith in action. That we react to God's directions in our lives, and we react to the grace that he's poured out in our lives, and we enact the power that he's installed in our lives. We are called to leave our old character behind and take on the new character of Jesus because we're new creations, that we die to self and conform to his image. And the Bible says, hey, listen, let this mind be in you, right? And so it's this idea of like, okay, I'm gonna leave the old self behind. I'm gonna become this other person. Who is it? Jesus Christ, his character, his nature. I'm gonna be conformed into his image. But to do so, we all know, requires devotion. To love the God who loves us with all of our heart and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. It's difficult. We're not perfect at it. But that's the calling. That's the part we're cast to play. In that sense, our goal is to never break character, but to be truly transformed into the character of Jesus and live out the parts he has given us to play, not for the fleeting glory of the stage, but for the eternal glory of our Savior.